Good morning. Mickey's big hand is past the six, so it's time to begin. I was informed last week that I did Jeremiah 26 without finishing Jeremiah 25. So we're going to finish Jeremiah 25 today. There's an outline in your bulletin if you care to use those devices, and allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your son. Thank you for his willingness to offer his life in exchange for ours, so that he suffered your wrath, that we might experience your love and possess your righteousness. And we thank you that you've raised him from the dead and have granted us a living hope, that we have a reason for living now and a hope for the life to come. And we pray that as we have our hope in him, we would be transformed into his image and bring honor and glory to you while we have length of days upon this earth. And we ask that your spirit would be our instructor today, that our hearts be open to receive your truth, and that your truth would bring forth fruit abundantly in the hearts of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 25, we're going to do a little bit of review since it was a while ago. The time is 605 B.C. And the way we can tell it's 605 B.C. is from two statements in chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. He became king when his 3 months after his dad died, Josiah, in the Battle of Megiddo. And this is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, so this is the year of the Battle of Carchemish, where Babylon defeated Assyria and Egypt and became the world power. So this is 605 B.C., the date that the first deportation of the Jews took place from Judah to Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar took the finest young men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezekiel into captivity. Now, how long has this event that's being discussed in this year 605 B.C., been going on? Verse 2 says, "Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah." Well, Josiah reigned 31 years, so 13 from 31 would be 18, plus the 4 years of 25 would be 22, but because of the way Jews reckon their years, it can probably be anywhere from 21 to 23. And that's why it says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." So the duration has been 23 years. Jeremiah has been speaking to this people since the 13th year of Josiah, when things were going well. And now he is speaking to them in the years of Jehoiakim when things are not going so well. What is the problem in verse 4? "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." He who has an ear, let him hear. But those who do not have ears cannot hear. And the problem is the people are not listening. 23 years Jeremiah has been preaching to this people, and they have not listened. Some of y'all think you've spent a long time in speaking to your children or speaking to maybe even your parents about the Lord. Jeremiah has been speaking to an entire nation for 23 years and has received no positive success as far as he can tell. 23 years and the people have not listened. Verse 5, what was Jeremiah saying that they weren't listening? says, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given you and on your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. In order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. The people do not listen, but the people do worship idols. They've been worshiping idols, and Jeremiah has been telling them for 23 years to stop it. And they continue to do it. They've been doing it for longer than 23 years, actually. They've been doing it since they came out of Egypt. They will not let go of their trusting in idols. And you wonder why, when you have a God such as the Lord as your God, why would you exchange him for that which is not God's? I don't know, but that's the natural heart of man. He does not seek to know God. He seeks to establish his own righteousness, his own theology, so that he can do whatever he wants. Jeremiah has told them that if they turn from their evil deeds of worshiping idols, that he will let them dwell in the land that he's given to them and their forefathers forever. But they have not listened. So what are the consequences? In verse 8 it says, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of the joy, the voice of the gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. What was the consequence? God was going to send something to the land. What he was going to send to the land was the nation of Babylon with its king Nebuchadnezzar. And he was going to take them captive. And what was he going to send away from the land? Everything that brought joy and happiness. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. Millstones means people were employed. The light of the lamp, they had the necessities of life. Everything was going well. God was going to take it all away from them because they worshipped foreign gods. So what is the judgment that is going to come upon the nations? In Jeremiah 25, verse 12, it says, then it will be when 70 years are completed. So the timing, Israel will be in Babylon for 70 years. The reason for that is they did not celebrate the Sabbath year for 490 years. And once every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow and not plow or plant. And they weren't doing that. So after 490 years, they had stored up 70 years of Sabbath years that they hadn't kept. So God was going to give the land its 70 years of Sabbath years all at once and take the nation into captivity. It says, then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Who is first on the list of judgment of the nations? Babylon. The precise people God is going to use to discipline the people of Israel. They are number one on the judgment list. Because those who mistreat Israel will be judged, even if they are used as the instrument of the Lord to bring discipline upon his people. Babylon is said in the book of Revelation to be the mother of all harlotries. It is the place where idolatry began. It is the place where man was trusting in himself by building a tower to the heavens, and God confused their languages there. It is the place where Nimrod built Babylon and began false worship. It is the mother of all harlotries. It is the first nation to be judged. But there is a larger reality if we continue. It says in verse 13, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Which nation has not mistreated Israel? Every one of them has. They've made them slaves. They've persecuted them. They've spread them throughout the whole earth. God says, I am going to recompense them. I am going to judge all the nations. And in verse 15, we read, For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, Take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. The greater reality, the larger reality, is that not only Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is going to be judged, but all the nations are going to be judged. And starting in verse 17, he starts listing them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations whom the Lord sent me to drink it. Who's first on this list? Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. One of the New Testament writers says judgment begins with the household of God. And this judgment of the nations begins with Israel itself. So if we're looking at this list and dividing it up into groups, the first group would be parts of Israel. Portions of Israel are mentioned, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. God is not going to spare Jerusalem and Judah simply because they are his chosen city and his chosen people. If they sin against him, they will be judged. Who is second or commingled in here? Verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All the enemies of Israel are mentioned as well. Verse 20 talks about the Philistines. Verse 21 talks about Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. Who are those people? Those are relatives of Israel. So the foreign nations and the relatives of Israel. So right now we have portions of Israel, the enemies of Israel, and the relatives of Israel. Whatever relationship you have with Israel, whether you're part of them, against them, or with them, you're going to be judged. And then notice what it says at the end. And all the kings of Tyre and all the kings of Sidon and the kings of the coastland which are beyond the sea. What does that tell me? That there are some nations that weren't even known by Israel. They were unknown by Israel. Even they will be judged. All the nations of the earth, including Israel, are going to be judged. And why? Because of their idolatry. Now, how certain can we be of this? In verse 27, well, if we look down in verse 26, it says, And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. That's a reference to Babylon. All the kings of the north, near and far. I can't even tell you what they are. Some of them haven't even come into existence yet. Did Israel know of China and Japan and Russia? No. They will be judged as well. Did they know of Brazil and Argentina and the United States of America? No. But they will be judged. All the nations of the earth will be judged, and then one will be exalted, and that will be Israel. And those who seek the Lord from the Gentile nations will be allowed to go with the Israelites to Jerusalem and worship the King in righteousness after this judgment. But the certainty of it is seen in verse 27. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will bring against you. And it will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning my work to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord. Certainty. God will judge the nations, and he will judge the inhabitants of the earth. It is a complete and utter devastation and calamity. So then Jeremiah, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah to describe how this judgment will be by describing some activities the Lord will undertake. And in verse 30, we see, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. So the first activity of the Lord is he's going to roar. Now, when he spoke, I guess in as kind of words as possible on Mount Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments, they were so afraid that they said, don't have God speak to us ever again. Moses, have God speak to you, and then you can speak to us. We don't want to listen to his voice anymore. Now imagine if that same voice roars in a terrifying way. That's what it says in verse 30. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy mountain. So the Lord roars, and the location from which he roars is his holy mountain, his holy habitation. And how will he roar? He will roar mightily. It's not just the roar of the lion after he's caught his prey and has finished dinner and he just roars in victory. This is an angry roar, a mighty roar against his fold. The intended target, it says, against his fold, he will shout like those who tread the grapes. Against all the inhabitants of the earth. The intended target is everyone. God roars mightily against all inhabitants of the earth. In verse 31, we see a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. This is like your legal scene where all the cameras are and everybody's shouting and trying to get information about what's going on. There's a huge court case and people are yelling at people. There's a clamor. And why is there a clamor? Because the Lord has a court case, a controversy against the nations. How many of the nations? How many of the inhabitants of the earth? It says in verse 31, he is entering into judgment with all flesh. Why? What characterizes them? As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. They are wicked. That's why he has a controversy with them. That's why he has a court case against them. They are wicked. And he is bringing judgment against them all. In verse 32, it says, the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is coming, is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. So the Lord is causing a great storm. He's roaring, he has a court case, and he's bringing a great storm. Now we've seen recently in our own vicinity and on the news some great storms. And some of them have been quite catastrophic to some people. That's what the Lord is bringing. And what are the results of all this that the Lord is bringing about? In verse 33, Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Slain will be everywhere. It'll be universal. And no one will be able to take care of it because everyone will be slain. In verse 34 it says, "Wail, you shepherds, and cry and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel." Those who were leaders, those who were shepherds of nations, who were kings and princes, they are called to wail and cry because their flocks are destroyed. In verse 35 it says, "Flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock." They will not escape. They will wail and cry, but they will not escape. Reminds me of the Proverbs that say, "Because you didn't listen to me when I called to you, calamity will come upon you, and then you will call on me. But I will not listen because you didn't listen to me when I called the first time." And here are individuals wailing and crying, but they will not escape. Verse 36, "Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture." The Lord destroys them. It's not like he hears their cry like Israel cried from Egypt and he delivered them. No, he's not delivering them. He's bringing destruction upon them. He has left his hiding place like a lion. Oh, it says, "And the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord." If a nation rules, even in unrighteousness, if it rules, the people are somewhat peaceful. Consider communist Russia. When people like Lenin and Stalin and Khrushchev were in power, did they have many revolts? No. When the Berlin Wall came down and they started changing, did they have revolts? Yeah, they started lacking peace. Look at our own nation, where you have police forces that are in control of some cities and you have police forces that are not in control of other cities. What happens? One city you have some sort of peace and another city you don't. So whatever the rule is over the people, the rule usually produces a measure of peace among the people, even if it's an unrighteous peace. But notice what he says in verse 37. "And the peaceful folds are made silent." Even those nations that had everything under control, the folds are silent. There's no bleeding of sheep because they've all been destroyed because they were all idolaters and had forsaken the Lord, and followed after the mother of all harlots, Babylon itself. "He has left nothing. He has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword, because of his fierce anger." What does this tell us about God? The Lord is angry. He is patient, he is kind, and he is loving, and he is willing to forgive the sins of anyone who repents and comes to him. But for those who do not, he is an angry judge. He does not look on idolatry and the worship of foreign gods and the exaltation of other divine beings, if you will, other than him. He does not look on that kindly at all. And we have confused the patience of God with God's allowance of it and condoning of it. Romans 2 says we should never do that. Do not think the kindness of God. You should think that the kindness of God has led you to repentance. But because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Because God does not act quickly, because He has macrothumia, great patience, the ability to store up huge amounts of anger before He lets it go. Because the Lord has that kind of great patience. Don't confuse His patience with His lack of being angry. He is an angry God. It says that in verse 38. And because of His fierce anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But the anger of God does accomplish the righteousness of God. So as I thought about these things, some things came to my mind. We always want to see how the Scriptures point us to Christ. So I thought of some passages in John and other places. So let's look at John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now imagine the sin and the idolatry and the anger that God has from Jeremiah chapter 25. And then imagine this individual Jesus coming and taking away the sin of that world. That's an amazing statement. That God became a man to satisfy His own wrath. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, we see one of the clearest declarations of God's wrath against sin when Jesus hung on the cross. And He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God the Father could forsake God the Son? I don't understand that. But that's what happened. If you want to understand God's wrath and God's anger, look at Jesus Christ on the cross. As He pays for your sin and my sin, if we trust in Him, He had to suffer God's displeasure and His anger. And as J. Vernon McGee would say, by imputation, He became the greatest sinner who ever lived. For He took upon Himself the sin of the world. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist sees some Pharisees coming for baptism, for repentance. And he says something very unusual to them. He says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Wrath is coming. Who would have warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They were comfortable in their self-righteousness. Who would have warned them? People thought of them as righteous. Who would have warned them? Maybe Jesus would have, but nobody else would have even known they needed it. John the Baptist knew wrath was coming. But he wondered how the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew that the wrath was coming. And if we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 10, it says that the Thessalonians have become a witness to the whole world of an amazing transformation. that they have been changed to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's exactly what Jeremiah preached. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You turn from idols to serve the true and the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son, and his wrath, which is coming, is diverted from you and poured out on his Son, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, Paul is in Athens. He's very grieved by all the idolatry that's there, but he sees a statue to the unknown God, and he says, I'm going to speak to you about this individual. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, Paul ends his message by saying, we have an individual that we're supposed to trust in, that we're supposed to turn to. And the way we know we're supposed to turn to him is because God has raised him from the dead. And that's when the people started laughing. But actually, it's not verse 29, it's verse 30 and 31. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. Just like John the Baptist said, just like Jeremiah said. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment is coming. It will be a righteous judgment from a very angry God, a fierce anger of God, as Jeremiah put it. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This individual who is raised from the dead is the divider of all men. And there will be some who experience the wrath of God because they rejected him, and there will be some who escape the wrath of God because they received him and believed in him. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, here are some deeds of the flesh. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is not a universal salvation for mankind. There is an exclusion from the kingdom of God by those who practice idolatry and all manner of wickedness before God. And they will suffer the fierce wrath of God. So did Jesus come to judge the world? Absolutely not. So did Jesus come to save everybody? No, not necessarily that either. Jesus didn't need to come to judge the world. Jeremiah already pronounced the judgment on all the earth. Someone had to come to save the world, not to judge it. The judgment was already cast. So in John chapter 3, in verse 16, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now there is an amazing love that God has for individuals that his wrath is fierce against. So fierce that his wrath had to be poured out on his Son that they might be granted deliverance. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and he does not want to come to Christ because his deeds are evil and he hates the light. So we wonder why someone would exchange the Lord for idols, because they never wanted the Lord. They hated the light and they chose darkness. But God in his great love sent forth his Son that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life and escape from the wrath of God. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We have about 10 minutes left. Does anybody have any comments or things they would like to share?